We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Year of growth, and I'm hoping and praying, and I trust that you will hope and pray, that we will see many more people hearing the gospel in the next year. As campus Bible study and the Christian commitment grows on the campus, then we should expect to see more people around the campus hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But to do so requires inward looking and outward looking. And this is true of Christian movements and Christianity generally. The inward looking is the need to be united. And that's what he's writing about in chapters 14, 15 and 16 of this epistle, the need to be united, which in chapter 14, 1, he says, it involves accepting one another. And chapter 15, verse 7, accepting one another. In 15, verse 1, the strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak in order to build them up. We must work together. The aim is that we will follow the Lord Jesus together, that with one voice and one heart and one mind, we will sing the praises of God together. And in the Epistle of the Romans, that's particularly related to the question of the Jew and the Gentile, but it's also the strong and the weak, the Christian who's caught up with rules and regulations and the Christian who understands that you don't need rules and regulations to observe your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ like that. That is, it's not allowing the little issues to divide us who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is an important factor here on our campus, because if there's one way in which the evil one can work at distracting us from the work of reaching our campus with the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is to sow division and discord amongst us over peripheral, small, unimportant issues. It is one of the joys of working here on campus that there is such diversity amongst us. There is ethnic diversity because of the joy of this campus of inviting and involving a lot of overseas students, but there is also denominational differences. There are six or seven different denominations have been working on our staff, to say nothing of the many denominations represented within our membership here in campus Bible study and our faculty groups. And by and large, most of us don't know who belongs to which denomination, because by and large we've seen that those things are unimportant in our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and our concern for the following of his word. And the kinds of differences and disagreements, which really are a cultural hangover from European settlement, really are something that should belong to the past amongst us, and I think is being represented. And we've got to be careful to avoid those kinds of issues that are going to divide us, which are unimportant, trivial, irrelevant to the gospel issues themselves. Romans 14, 15, 16 is very strong on this, accepting one another, bearing with one another, being united with each other. But we've also got to be outward looking. It's not just inward looking. This is not to be a holy huddle, but rather our unity is a unity that is based on the gospel. And that gospel is the gospel for all the world. That's why we're united in it. That is, it's not just a gospel for Chinese, or it's not just a gospel for Koreans, it's not just a gospel for white Anglos, it's a gospel for all people. And that is why we must be all people united in this one gospel message, and that is why this gospel message must go out for all people. Our concern must be to reach the engineers and the arts faculty, the medicos and the social workers from every aspect of this campus, the overseas students from whichever country they come from, the people who live in the colleges and who are flatting in the area, and those who are commuting each day for an hour and a half. The gospel is for all people. It's not only for the students, it's also for the staff. It's not only for the students and staff, it's also for the cleaners and for the gatekeepers and for every person on this campus. Anyone who works here is someone that we must be concerned about, that they come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God's goal is that with one heart and mind, we'll all be united in the singing of the praises of God. And so Paul's challenge to the Romans is to support him. Support him financially on his way to Spain. But that support financially will flow out of the bigger support that's mentioned in chapter 15, verse 30, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me, that I may be rescued from unbelievers and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy together we be refreshed. Paul's whole epistle is an appeal for support. He has a mission, and he is setting out this mission for the Roman Christians to understand. That understanding his mission and understanding his understanding of that mission, they might with wholeheartedly support what he is doing. Christians are pretty silly these days, I've noticed, in supporting financially and in prayer. Christian and semi-Christian evangelistic and non-evangelistic outreaches. All kinds of people send out information. I don't know what your minister does with them in your church. I throw them in waste paper baskets, but I would get four or five every week letters of request for support from different organisations. They want me to support, you name it, whatever you've ever thought of as a possibility of supporting something. I have been asked to provide money, to put it before the congregation, to pray for it, or to go and help it. Saving gay whales. I mean, it's all things that we are asked to support. And you've got to learn to say, I have limited resources. I cannot do everything. And our congregation has limited resources. It cannot do everything. So what is it that we are going to support? Well, if someone wants us to support them, they've got to set out for us what they are doing, why they are doing it, what they believe, and how what they are doing and what they believe is consistent with, is part of, what we are doing and what we believe. And when we can see this, and that's the kind of letter Paul is writing. He is setting out how he, the apostle to the Gentiles, understands his mission, and how he believes that through the Jewish hostility to the mission to the Gentiles, ultimately the Jews will come to salvation too, in the Romans 9 to 11 passage. How he hopes to unite Jew and Gentile in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How he seeks to he's setting out his mission and understanding of his mission so that the Jew-Gentile church in Rome might come to the party in prayerful support for him, in joining him in solidarity in his struggle, in providing financial assistance to him. That's what his request, that's what his epistle is about, which you don't in a sense see. You don't get the rubber hitting the road, the bottom line, the request, until you get right up here in chapters 15 and 16. And then you start to see why he has spent this time to explain the whole process of salvation for Gentiles and the process of salvation for Jews, and that it is the same process for both because it is the one gospel for all the world. And he is challenging us to join his missionary enterprise. Now, of course, he's long dead. And we don't need to pray for him anymore that he will be rescued from unbelievers in Judea. He is well and truly rescued from the unbelievers in Judea. But he is still, his mission is still going on. There are still people in the world who have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are millions in this world who still have not heard. And the challenge to join Paul in his mission is still the same, that we must be praying for it and giving to it and encouraging people to continue the work. That is, we need to join, because in the end, missionaries are not lone rangers. They're not sole traders. It's always a problem we have about missionaries that we tend to think of them as working alone. But it's never like that. Ministry is always teamwork. And that's what's illustrated for us today in chapter 16. Ministry is really teamwork. I mean, you read the stories of the great missionaries of the past, C.T. Studd. You can't read the great ones of today because no one knows who they are until they're dead. It's like great artists. It's impossible to see who they are until they're dead. So they only can read the ones of the past, the C.T. Studds or the tailor in China and so on. And they always sound like they're out there doing it all alone, all by themselves, conquering millions for the gospel or dying in some solitude. But ministry and missionary work is always teamwork. You can read superficially the book of Acts and think it's all about Paul. But when you read carefully, and if you've never done that, I'd commend to you the tapes down in the chaplaincy where he did it carefully over the last 2 years or so. If you read it carefully, there's always teamwork. He's always travelling with other people, Barnabas and Mark and Timothy and Titus, and he's writing to friends, and he's involving people in the task that he's involved in different people from different churches. Now, there are too many churches in our land that have been built on a false view of ministry. That is a mono-ministry, as it's called. One minister who ministers to the church and who does all the ministry in the church. It's a disastrous view that has grown of recent centuries and has dominated the Australian scene for some long period of time, and is disastrous for the men involved in such ministry. It's disastrous for the church, and it's disastrous for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is inappropriate. There is not to be one minister in the church. Every Christian is a minister. Just as every Christian is a priest, you've got to believe in the priesthood of all believers, so you should believe in the ministry of all believers. All Christians are to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ, using the various gifts that God has given to us to bring about his purposes in the life of our congregation. And not only is there the churches where there's been this kind of mono-ministry where the minister does everything, but there's also been a failure of people to appreciate team ministries when they're staring them in the face. We focus our attention on an individual and miss the real teamwork that is taking place. Now, let me, for the sake of helping you perceive it, point it out in terms of myself. That is, some of you can perceive campus Bible study as being Philip Jensen's ministry, or it all centres on Philip Jensen. I may be the person that most of you have the misfortune of having to look at during campus Bible study, but I am not the campus Bible study. The outline that you have got just in front of you, that's just this one piece of paper, for example. I didn't type it, I didn't print it, I didn't fold it, that's three different people, I didn't carry it here, and I didn't distribute it, and I'm not writing on your copy. There is a whole teamwork of people who are using just the piece of paper alone, to say nothing of the people who stood down outside Unisearch House to invite people along in the heat of those February days, if you remember. Or the friend who brought you along, because most of you came because a friend somewhere mentioned it to you. Very few just came out of advertising alone. But there's also the friends who put out the sandwich boards every day of the week almost, and who move them around the campus, and the ones who will put up posters, and the ones who are serving the tea and the coffee and selling the books and making the tapes and selling those as well, to say nothing of the whole backup ministry that is involved in the faculty groups where people are cared for individually, and to say nothing of the huge staff we have here of recent graduates who spend their time following up the conversations and the interested parties so that they may share the gospel with them and encourage other Christians. It is a huge teamwork that is involved. Because there is one person who does a lot of the talking out the front, you can easily mistake and think, well, it's just one person doing something. But Christian ministry is never like that, and should never be like that. And it's very important to perceive the ministry that you are involved in and the ministries that other people are involved in around about us, and to see what we should be doing. Now, there are four things you can see about the teamwork that Paul mentions in chapter 16. The first is about the status. He doesn't write to people on the basis of status. The greetings that he sends are greetings to friends, but their chief status that he talks about all the time is in the Lord or in Christ. He mentions their ministries, but their ministries are not so much statuses as the work they do. But he talks about the people in verse 5 who are the first converts in Asia and the church that's in their house. It's an interesting chapter, this, because it gives us a whole background to what first century Christianity is like. The first century Christianity was conducted in houses. There's no reason for us to conduct church in church buildings. Church takes place when two or three gather in the name of Christ, and you don't need a church building for two or three. It's when your gathering gets too big for the lounge room that you need to put up a bigger shed. But the building is only ever the shed. It's a sunshade in summer. It's a rain shelter in winter. That's all it is, and it's nothing more than that. It's a great misnomer that our society has called it the church, and a church. Well, I'm responsible for a church building up in Paddington, where we always are having people wandering in, wanting to spend a little time in the church, praying to God, because they feel closer to God inside our rain shelter. But it is only a rain shelter. It's a sunshade. It doesn't actually bring you closer to God. I keep trying to tell them that if they want to meet God, they shouldn't come in off Oxford Street and sit in our church building. They should stand out in the middle of Oxford Street, close their eyes, and they'll meet God fairly soon. That is where you meet him. But you don't meet him inside our rain shelter. He doesn't live there. He never has lived there. That is not how Christians relate to God. And that's why Christians can have church anywhere, anytime. Whenever two or three gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, right now you are in church. That's what campus Bible study is. We are gathered here in the name of Christ. The rain shelter we're using, people use for all kinds of other things during the week. Sleeping. But we are gathered here for other purposes than sleeping. So as the scriptures say, wake up, O sleeper, from the dead. And we are here gathered in the name of Christ. We are in church. This is the character of it. They used to meet in the house. You see, something of the background of the people can be seen here. Verse 7, though, his status in Christ. in verse 11. He's in the Lord. Verse 13 is a lovely little verse about Rufus, who is chosen in the Lord. Very often the words for election, choosing, talk about the church or the community. But this is one occasion when an individual is called the elect, which shows that that God's choosing of people is an individual choosing. It's not just that he has chosen a community. He has chosen individuals for the community. And so it's an important little verse, a demonstration that election and predestination is an individual affair, not just a community corporate affair. Or verse 14, he talks about the brothers. Or verse 15 talks about the saints, who I believe are the Jewish Christians, but are certainly the Christians, all the saints with them, and I presume are not the stained glass window variety with sauces behind their heads. These people are not listed because of hierarchy, because these people are just the active Christians that Paul knows. They are the ones of the team that he is engaged in. And notice the character of teamwork. The key word in the phrase teamwork is work. You get the same problem with youth work. Any number of Christians who tell me they'd be interested in doing a few years youth work. We don't want people who want to do youth work for a few years. We want people who do youth work for the rest of their lives. But leaving that one aside, if you're going to do youth work, the key word in youth work is not youth. The key word is work. It's the work that matters. It happens to be amongst young people. Can be amongst geriatrics. It doesn't matter which group it's amongst. The key thing is the work. Whereas most people who want to do youth work want to do youth. That is, they're Peter Pans. They want to extend their childhood even beyond the childhood of university, which is hard to believe. But they do. Teamwork is not team authority. It's not being in a committee. It's not having a power and position. Teamwork has got to do with working for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are we bubbling away there? Is that your stomach grumbling? Someone can help with that, Craig. So look at who's listed there, and there's a very interesting phenomenon here you will see. Phoebe, she's the one presumably carrying the letter that he's asking in verse 1 and 2 that they will receive her in the Lord and welcome her, because she's been a deaconess, a servant. The word servant, the word deacon is the same there. It's a female form. She's the deaconess who's been a help to many people. You'll notice that she's not the only female that is mentioned here. In verses 3 and 4, we have fellow workers, Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla being the female, married to Aquila. They're about the only ones we have mentioned in the book of Acts who are in this list. We wouldn't know of most of these people if it wasn't for this Roman 16 list, but we would know of Priscilla and Aquila. And they, verse 4, risked their lives for me. And not only for me, but for all the churches. In risking their life for Paul, they're risking their life for the Gentile churches. I take it as the same action that's involved. In verse 6, we read about Mary. She works very hard for the Lord, and we're to greet her, and he commends her for that. And Andronicus and Junius, who are relatives of his, they were in prison with him, and they are, funny phrase there at the end of verse 7, outstanding among the Gentiles, among the apostles that were in Christ before us. Now, what is this outstanding amongst the apostles? Well, let me run through the list and I'll come back to them. Urbanus is a fellow worker. Verse 12, we read about the women who worked hard. And verse 13, we read about Rufus' mother who mothered Paul. Timothy is there in verse 21. He's known as the fellow worker. And Tertius in verse 22, he works too. What does he do? He's actually Paul's word processor. He wrote the letter down. Paul dictates, Tertius writes. How much of it is Tertius's own expression as opposed to Paul's precise expression is a good question, especially when you read those commentaries that want to compare one bit with another bit and say, different handwriting here because he's got a different use of vocabulary. You've got a big problem because you don't know how freely Tertius wrote down what it was that Paul was dictating. How much is it word for word? How much is it a free composition from the general direction of Paul's writing? We don't know. But Tertius was involved in the work. Paul had a whole team of people. Notice the number of women that are mentioned in the list there, and the no distinction being made between the men and the women in the list there. Mary is commended, as is Priscilla with Aquila, just the same with each other, as the women who work hard, Tryphena, Tryphosa, as with Rufus's mother, who's not mentioned by name, who is very important to Paul in supporting and helping him. Which takes me back to verse 7, Andronicus and Junius. What does it mean that they were outstanding amongst the apostles? It could mean they are outstanding in the apostles' eyes, that all the apostles speak well of these people. They're outstanding amongst the apostles. It's grammatically possible that that's what it means. But I think unlikely. A more natural reading of it is to say that they were, amongst apostles, two of the most outstanding apostles. Now, there's two problems with that for you. The first problem is most of you think there's only 12 apostles and their name doesn't get listed anywhere in the list of the 12. Well, that's a mistake in your thinking. The word apostle means an ambassador, a sent out one, a commissioned person who's got a task to do. And the New Testament gives indication that there are more than 12 apostles and Paul's 13 apostles. For example, in 1 Corinthians 13 talks about apostles in every church. And so there's indications there are more than. So it was a common enough word. It wouldn't be limited to necessarily just 12. It may be likened to our word missionary or church planter, may be the work of the apostle. And so these could be apostles, not in the sense of the 12 or in the sense of Paul who saw the risen Jesus, but in the sense of being missionaries. And so that would be most likely. Although that then raises another interesting question, because Junius is a most unusual name. It's the male form of a name which we don't have in the male form. It's usually Junia, the female. And here, it's most likely the female that's meant, Andronicus being the male and Junia being the female. If that is the case, and if this is talking about apostles, then you have a female apostle mentioned for you in verse 7. Now, while that doesn't freak me out particularly, it does freak out some people, both in terms of their whooping with delight because they always wanted to have women as apostles, and whooping with horror because they can't stand the idea. It seems to me that is actually most likely missed the point both sides, that people, because they're really wound up on finding female ministers or finding no female ministers, are misreading verse 7. That is, I take it that like Priscilla and Aquila, Andronicus and Junius, are seen as a corporate group, and there's only a couple that are involved in ministry together. And it's not actually making any statement as to whether Junius is or is not an apostle, any more than if I said to you that Ray and Jenny Vassella are amongst the best clergy in the city. I'm not actually making any statement as to whether Jenny is or is not ordained. I'm just saying that Ray and Jenny minister as a couple, minister as a team together, and they are well known for their... If you don't know Ray and Jenny, well, more fool you, they are great people. Members of Campus Bible Study in 1975-78, and they are great ones, you see, and I can talk about them as great ones and the work they're doing, although Ray is ordained and Jenny is not ordained. But they are both actively in the ministry together, and it would be rather poor just to talk about Ray's ministry as if Jenny wasn't involved and if Ray wouldn't want it. Now, I just think that that's what you're talking about here, is a couple who are outstanding amongst the apostles, without making any statements about here we have a woman apostle, or without denying that we have a woman apostle either. I just think we have our questions, and Paul wasn't talking about it. And we've got to be very wary, therefore, of making Paul talk about what we're not talking about, what he's not talking about. It's a dangerous way of reading. However, I do want to emphasise again the way in which Paul just scatters women all down through the list, because I want to emphasise it because Paul is commonly and consistently accused by our contemporaries as being a woman hater. And I can't see how you can read chapter 16 and get any impression that Paul has a derogatory view of women. I mean, they are as much part of the team as anybody else. And he obviously has warm associations, at least with Rufus's mother, if not with the others, who have worked hard, who have risked their life for him, who he wants her to be received because she is someone who is of the Lord and has worked hard and helped many people. There's not the slightest hint of any negative attitudes towards women and their ministry from Romans 16. And I have discovered that people who are against Paul are by and large people who are ignorant of the writings of Paul, because there is no indications that I can see in Paul's writing that he has the negative attitudes to which he is commonly, which are commonly attributed to him on this kind of issue. And I think that it's important that we also take note of it ourselves and recognise people's ministries and be thankful to God for them and to involve them in the teamwork of the ministry without our concern for the gender differences that sometimes we're forced to in the terrible debate on feminism for and against that is taking place today. It's just more important that people get out there ministering. That's just what's more important. Third thing to say about this work that they're involved in is the number and variety. It's obvious enough, so I don't need to say much. Notice how many people Paul knows in Rome. I've forgotten to count them up. I did know one time. Please don't waste your time doing it now. There's quite a lot of them when you list the names of people there. This is a church that he's never visited, although, of course, it's the church at the capital of the world, and so all roads do lead to Rome. It's not surprising he knows lots of people in Rome, but he's never been there himself, and yet he knows all these people who are fellow workers with him. and the variety of the work that's spelled out for us, deaconess, apostle and mother, host, risking lives, being in prison. That is, Paul is the person in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 and Romans 12 who teaches about teamwork in ministry, about the gifts that God has given, Ephesians 4 about the gifts that Christ has given, so that working together we might build the church of Christ. But the man who wrote those things is also the man who practices it. And as you look through the book of Acts, you'll see he's always involving other people around about him in the ministry that he's engaged in. And as you come to 1 Corinthians 16, or as you come to Romans 16, you start to see all the people that Paul knows, whom he can say are my fellow labourers, my fellow workers in the Lord. They too were with me in prison. They too were sharing. She too has done a great work. She's done a great work. He's done a marvellous thing. Because they are engaged in a team, he illustrates and demonstrates his own teaching in this regard. There is no sense of mono-ministry in the teaching or the practice of Paul. The fourth thing to notice is the affection level. Ampliatus, verse 8, whom I love in the Lord. Or verse 4, this couple who is obviously cared for, who risked their life for him. Or verse 9, my dear friend. Verse 12, Persis is again my dear friend. Or the one who has actually mothered him. Here is close associations and affection. And part of our lack of affection in churches today, I think, comes from our lack of working together in team. Lack of hardship and commitment and priority in the gospel. You notice, those of you who have been in Beach Mission, how quickly you've got to know people and love people. I first went to Beach Mission. I went twice to Beach Mission when I was about your ages. In other words, you know, 1983, 84. And I went to a team where I knew absolutely no one, and the first day was just sheer terrible. I didn't know what happened at Beach Mission. I hated camping then, and I loathe it now. Well, I don't loathe it now, I just don't go. And I had all these strangers, people I'd never met up with before. At the end of 10 days, they were people I loved dearly, and indeed have kept contact on and off, and meet up with them occasionally at Christian Things many, many years later, and there is a real bond of fellowship because of the hard work we did together in the name of the Lord Jesus, because we were willing to stand up outside the life-saving club and suffer the abuse and the ridicule that we did for the sake of preaching the gospel to people who didn't want to hear, and suffer together for the cause. It bonds you together. And part of the reason our suburban churches are so deadly in terms of warmth of relationship lies that we never do anything with each other, except for sit in the same building in the same pew. And the best we know of each other is that's the person who sits three rows ahead of me and four to the right. That's what I know. I know their back of their head, especially their left ear, very well. But because I'm not actually out there ever doing anything with them, I don't go street preaching with them, I don't go knocking on the doors with them, I don't go on a camp and teach the children, I don't suffer with them, I don't stand with them for the cause of the gospel, I don't really care for them all that much. And a lot of bickering falls into churches because the only thing we are looking at is each other instead of actually facing the foe together. It's outward looking which really drives that affection of the team together that you see reflected here. These people went to prison with each other. Little wonder they loved each other. Little wonder they had a high regard for each other and a high respect for each other. And we in our teamwork will be built for affection. Which then comes to the third thing, because unity is really what's wanted. Paul's not finished with them, nor with us. In verse 17, he's still going to give his little bash about unity. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching that you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good, innocent about what is evil. Divisions come not automatically, they come by people. People who bring false teaching. And false teachers do not serve Christ and his gospel, they serve themselves. They serve themselves in their own status, in their own place, their own importance. When it talks about their serving their own appetites, I don't think that they are necessarily fat people. You can pick false teachers because they are obese, they eat too much. It's got to do with their own appetites in a broader sense, their own self. They're putting themselves first. Because that is what they do. You see it in groups, don't you? Where actually people are not teaching, preaching, sharing in a discussion, making a contribution to the discussion for the sake of helping the hearer. What they're doing is chalking up status points for themselves, demonstrating and showing off how much of the Bible they know, actually gaining a place in the pecking order of the youth fellowship, where they can establish themselves as a somebody because they can hit you know, Malachi in one hit. And only takes them two to get to Obadiah, and therefore they must know their Bibles really well, and so people are very impressed with them. You see it in non-Christians in the same pattern, don't you, at parties, where the person comes in and makes a loud noise all the time so as to draw attention to themselves. They don't go to a party so as to make anybody else happy. They go to a party solely so as to make themselves happy. And the music they play, the dancing they do, the jokes that they crack, the drink that they guzzle, it's all got to do with establishing themselves in the group and their own joys and parties. Well, Christians are actually the other person-centred. We'd be concerned about other people, and especially because we are concerned about Christ. And Christianity is based on teaching. Therefore, the greatest danger to Christianity is false teaching. Because Christianity is based on teaching, on a gospel word, the greatest danger to Christianity are lies and deceit, false teachers. And therefore, with teachers, you must be wary. For what teachers do, who are false teachers, is to deceive the unwary. And they use all manner of subtlety, smooth talk, and flattery. Beware of teachers that you like. You don't have much problem with me in this regard. But beware of the ones that you like. The ones with their smooth talk and flattery are always saying good things, nice things, positive things to you, affirming you in everything. If they affirm you in everything, they're affirming you in the lies of the evil one. Beware, all false prophets I've ever met up with are the most delightful, likeable, lovable people. It's the mark of the false prophet that they are likeable. Now, that doesn't mean that those who speak the truth have to be unlikable. Right? That not necessarily follows that you've got to move to the other side. But certainly, if you're going to be in the business of false prophecy, can I tell you, step one, get a likeable personality. If you're going to beware of them, step one, beware of those who are giving you flattery. Now, we are easily tricked, friends, because of the relativism of our society at the moment. Our society is so committed to relativism, so committed to the idea that there is no true and false, so committed to the idea that everybody's religion is just their own opinion, and everybody's entitled to their own opinion, I agree with that, and everybody's opinion is as valid as everybody else's, I don't agree with that. I don't agree that the opinion that the earth is flat is as valid as the opinion that the earth is round. I certainly agree the person has the right to their flat earth opinion. But it's not to say they've got the right to it. It's not the same as to say it's as good as. I don't believe it's nearly as good as. Now that's what people bring into religion, and Christians are being influenced by it and affected by it. So we hate it when anybody denounces somebody. When anybody says that view is wrong, and those who hold that view are in error and are going to hell. We don't like talking like that. We don't like having people talk like that. We like it when people are saying every viewpoint has its strengths and we can all learn from each other and we can all contribute to it. Oh, that's lovely stuff, isn't it? You like me when I say those kinds of things, and you get rankled by me when I say people are going to hell because they believe in Allah instead of in God. When they believe and follow the prophets of Muhammad instead of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are going to hell. You don't like me saying it out loud. What if there's a Muslim here? They'll be offended. What if there's a Muslim listening at the back? There might be a bomb in here next week. We don't want you saying that kind of thing. It's not kind of good to say that. Couldn't you find something that you agree with the Muslims? I say, yes, I agree with the fact that they are opposed to idolatry. I'm opposed to idolatry. But I wish they would stop using Muhammad as their idol, for he is a false prophet, and he is someone that you should not follow, for he stands in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, and anything that stands in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ is an idol. He is their idol, as is their Quran. You see, you don't like me saying it, do you? Worse still, when I hoe in on people who profess to be Christians. I mean, Muslims, well, after all, we've bombed them, that's okay. But Christians, you don't want me to say anything negative about them. And I'm saying, friends, yes, there are people who profess to be in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ who are going to hell for their false teaching. I believe that Jehovah's Witnesses, oh, that's all right, I don't like them knocking on my door anyway. And I'm saying, no, there are people in all denominations who are going to hell because of the false teaching that they are involved in. The Episcopalian Church of America is part of the Anglican Church. And just this week, one of the bishops in the Episcopalian Church in America has ordained a lesbian into the priesthood of the Episcopalian Church. A lesbian living in lesbian relationship, an active and promoting lesbian. I'm saying that people who have got such little grasp of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are going to hell. They are false shepherds, false teachers. They are in gross error. And there is no excusing it. There is no righteousness in it. There cannot be. I'm denouncing it, aren't I? No shortcut to it. Now, my friends, it's so easy in our relativist society to be tricked by these people. We must beware of being divided by things that don't matter. We must beware of being deceived over things that do matter. And so we need wisdom, not naivety. For we are so easily naive and gullible over heresies and false teachers and over pagan churches. In our understanding, wrote Paul to the Corinthians, we must be mature. 1 Corinthians 14:20 came as the basis of that book. In understanding, be men, as the Authorized Version had it. Don't be children, be men, be mature. That is, the gospel is very simple. And I'm all for the simple gospel, but the simple gospel is the beginning, not the end point. If you have grasped hold of the simple gospel, then you must grow in your understanding and in your knowledge. Pygmy-minded Christians have really got big problems. We are never called upon in Christianity to remain in our infantile state intellectually. We are to grow in our understanding. Our minds matter. Look at the prayers of Paul and you'll see over and over again he is praying for growth in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and in maturity of understanding, because by that way we will stop being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as he says in Ephesians 4. Now, I'm preaching to the converted here, last day of the session, and here you are at campus Bible study, still trying to stretch your minds on the Bible. Great news, well done. I'm not going to go crooked to you because of all the others who haven't kept coming. I'm saying, well done, that is great news. But this is the character of Christianity, friends. It's a long haul for most of us because the Lord has not returned, and we've got to grow in our understanding and keeping applying our minds to the Scriptures. And therefore we need to keep studying, preparing beforehand, working hard like we will at mid-year conference, borrowing tapes, going to conferences, reading good Christian books. We've got to grow in our understanding and in our thinking. And there's tremendous pressure in the Christian community at the moment to become superficial in our understanding and our thinking, to preach shorter and shorter sermons and have more and more music, more and more concerts rather than just the music, where we can sit and clap Christian entertainers. I've got nothing against music, I've got nothing against entertainers, nothing even against Christian entertainers, but they are no substitute for the growing by the hearing of the Word of God. Remember, friends, sermonettes produce Christianettes. We've got to stop this business of 5-10 minute sermons is all that people can take in. It's just not true. We do have to work at raising up good preachers of the Word of God who will be able to feed us with real and solid meat. And we must desire it ourselves and pursue it so that we will be kept safe in the truth of the gospel. But just as we've got to be wise, not naive, we do have to be innocent. Not gullible, but innocent. Innocent in terms of evil, he is saying in verse 19. Innocent concerning the things that are wrong and untrue. And this is the problem with Christians, isn't it? We tend to be babies in our thinking and adults in sin. It's the exact reverse of what we're supposed to be. Adults in our thinking and babies in sin. So that verse 1 Corinthians 14:20 is the parallel again. For he says, not only in understanding be mature, he goes on to say, and in evil be infants. It's the same pattern there. If you're wise about what is good, you do not need to experience sin. You see, the person who grows up in a garbage tip does not really understand what clean and dirty is about. But the person who's never been in a garbage tip does not have to get into it to find out what it is to be dirty. One drive past and you can smell it. You do not need to read pornography to work out that it's wrong. You don't need to read it. You don't need to go and look at it and fascinate yourself with it. You can work out wrong is wrong because you are innocent. It's the person who is thoroughly imbued with it who can't see that it's wrong anymore. So, my friends, be innocent there. Now, the message that we have is the message for the world. So when he concludes with the ascription to God in verses 25 to 27, a lovely long sentence which is very complicated, it's a simple sentence really. What he's saying is, praise be to God. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel, jump to the end of it, to the only wise God be glory through Jesus Christ forever. But in the process, he tells you the basis for this ascription to God. The basis is the mystery. My gospel. The gospel which is the proclamation of Christ, the gospel which is according to the revelation of the mystery. Might be easier for you to understand if I just change the word to secret. It's not mysterious, it's just hidden. The secret hidden for long past, but now has been made known. For centuries, people didn't know that the message was for all the world. The Jews thought it was for the Jews. There were bits in the Old Testament, the prophets do make it clear that the Gentiles are going to come into the blessing, but all the time the Jews are told to be separate, be distinctive, don't marry with them, don't eat with them, don't deal with them, don't have anything to do with them, kill them, drive them out of your land, keep your land completely, purely Jewish. Why? Because I want to save the rest of the world. Didn't make sense. But when you get that one Jewish man, Jesus Christ, come in obedience to the law and pay the penalty for all of mankind, then you understand that God has raised up the Jews for the salvation of the Gentiles. And then the message goes out to the world, and that's what Paul says is what I'm all about. And so what you've got to do is, verse 17, stick to what you've learnt and obeyed, verse 19. For this message that has gone out to all the nations is the message that you've believed and you obey and must go out to the rest. And so that's the work that lies before us. We need to take the message to our campus while we are here and when we leave to the rest of the world. And to do that, inwardly, we need to be united. United about the truth. Accepting one another on the basis of the truth, bearing with one another over things that don't matter, over the small and unimportant issues, over our background, cultures, our language, or the patterns of church we go, whether we stand to sing and sit to pray or sit to sing and stand to pray. Those kinds of things don't matter. Let's not get divided about the little things. Some of us use the Authorized Version, some use the RSV, some use the NIV. Little things. Let's not get divided about them. Let us be united in the truth so that outwardly we can reach out in this world mission. For if you're not committed to the world mission, you're actually not committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he comes to save the world, not just you. And if you're committed to the world mission, then we need you as fellow members of the team. That is, fellow workers. Because the team is made of workers. It's teamwork that is involved. Not just recipients of Christ, but servants of Christ who will take this message by prayer, by financial giving, and by preaching to our campus and our world. And next session, I hope, will be a rich time when, united in Christ, we'll be able to proclaim him to this campus and see my false prophecy come true. That is 20%, not just 2,000 at Campus Bible Study. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunities we've had of studying your word this session. We thank you, Father, for the privileges that we have in our society of being able to spend this time with your word. We pray that you'd help us to continue to grow in our understanding and to remain pure in our living. We do pray, Father, for the coming weeks. We pray especially for our examination preparation and presentation. We pray for the lecturers and tutors as they mark the word, that they might work, that they might do it with accuracy and justice and fairness. We pray that you would help us to present our material that might truly represent our work to our examiners. We do pray, Father, that through pass or failure, you would use this process to guide us in our lives and our choices in life. And we do pray, Father, for the time of holiday that follows, that might be relaxing and enjoyable for us. And we pray for the mid-year conference, and it might be a time of rich growth in fellowship and understanding as we come to this campus next session to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.